complete our adhering to our studies of communion. I'd like to finish this section this morning and get ready for the next section. First of all, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here and what our lives are about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we present ourselves before you this morning to worship together, Father, as one body. We thank you for this local assembly. We thank you, Father, for your use of this humble assembly. And we pray, Father, that all that we do this morning will be praiseworthy to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things in regard to prayer. I'd like you to be in prayer. Lady's name is Barbara Hint. Barbara, I went to high school with her. In fact, I took her to her senior prom. She was a year ahead of me. And we lost some contact, but reestablished the contact. We've kind of run into each other various ways over the years. And she called about a month ago, and she has cancer all over her body and her bones, stage 4, if you're familiar with that. And been listening to our tapes is the reason she called and wanted some more tapes, and went by and saw her yesterday. So please be in prayer for Barbara, whatever God is doing, and she's just drinking up the tapes. And often when we hurt is when we start turning to the Lord and those kinds of ways. So please be in prayer for Barbara. And let's see. Well, Paul Hess, I guess he got with the children. He had someone he wanted to put on the prayer. Any of you have anything to be in prayer? Now, one other thing that I would like you to pray about, and do this fervently. In May, Tish had a meeting for her company, Herbalife, and her people, her organization, and we met in her office and had some Bible study time, and it just went superbly. Now, out of the wonderful response, there have been some people that have taken it up seriously and are on their journey of walking by faith, and I'd like you to be in prayer for them as they continue in the journey. One man, you'd like him, he's a policeman. His name is Tom up in New Hampshire, and he called and we talked, and then he called after he got his first big set of tapes and got into it, and he called and he just said, "Look," he said, "ever since I started listening, things have just gone to pot in my life. I mean, financially and just every way, and this is just a mess." And he said, is this what it's all about? And so we had a good time. In fact, another person that was here that got on him, another family, is also up in his area. And been talking with them, and they got their tapes, and they called Tom, so we got our tapes, and all Tom said, "Yeah, good, call me in 2 weeks and see if you're happy." It's going to hit. But be in prayer for them. But also, later this month, and toward the end of the month, Tish is going to have another one of these meetings, and we're going to do another Bible study time with those who want to come. It's not in any way mandatory, just they're open for them. So if you can, just be in prayer, and that the Spirit will prepare those who come to hear, and that the Spirit can open their eyes and their ears as to what is going on in truth. So please bear that in your prayer through the month of September. Anything else? Anybody have anything? Okay, please be in prayer for my mother. Went home this weekend and haven't ever really said too much because Mom's gets older, but I'm afraid the time is age and weight and all these things are taking their toll, and so please be in prayer for her. We're going to have to do something. She can't live alone any longer. She's been living alone. She'll be 92 next month. And I'm very proud of her attitude and tenacity to live alone this long. but it just can't continue. So we're going to have to make some decisions in that area. And she doesn't want to go anywhere, and I keep telling her. I said, well, Mom, I said, why don't you think about some of those places? There's some single men roaming the halls. And she didn't say no. She just kind of looked at me. So please be in prayer for her. Okay. As we prepare for the offertory, and as another part, do I like this on tape, what I'm getting ready to do? Are we on tape? Oh, okay. I've been giving you various insights into our study of becoming who you are in Christ, of stress, depression, those kinds of things, and sometimes on Sunday we spend a few moments on that. And one of the big things that has happened in this respect is Satan's lie. And I want this to kind of be so common to you and so familiar with your soul that by the time we do start the series that you'll have this well in your soul. And Satan's lie, which is supported, and I mean supported, because if you see Scripture this way, it'll work. Satan's lie is that my self-worth equals performance, my performance plus others, certain others. In other words, those people that are important to us. Certain others, we have certain others' opinion of me. And this is Satan's lie, yet this is the way that most people will live. And it is supported in the Bible by all of those preachers and Christians who want to live by law, because the law is performance-based. That's what the whole concept of the law is. It is a performance standard. And your self-worth, your acceptance to God, your worthiness to be loved by God, your receiving blessings from God, has to do with your performance, plus others' opinion. And several Sundays ago, I showed you the importance of the opinion of others. And we did that from the study of Job. Why have you crushed my soul with your words? We saw it from John, the Gospel of John 5. How can you believe in me when you see glory, opinion of others? It is powerful throughout all Scripture. We're going to go a lot of different passages showing the importance of both of these and how you can take them and how preachers take them, Christians take them, and use them in what we'll call the Christian life, which is not the Christian life. Because your self-worth has nothing to do with your performance and others' opinion. Your self-worth has to deal with who you are in Jesus Christ. Because the moment you accepted Christ as Savior, you were put into Christ. Your acceptability is in Christ. Your merit is in Christ. And it is so important that Christians understand who we are in Christ, and that will motivate to live as you are in Christ. That is to live by faith. But as long as you think that your worthiness to be loved before God has to do with performance and others, Satan has you. The law has you. Preachers, the church, others control you. They will control you. People, Christians, like to control other Christians. And if you live on this thing of the opinion of others, they will control you. Whatever their intention may be, they will control you. Only when you break out of this, out of Satan's lies, and live who you are in Christ, are you able to break out of all of this stuff. But what they use in this performance basis is a very big flow in Scripture in the New Testament, and that is about sowing and reaping. You're going to reap what you sow, and boy, God's going to get you, and God's going to punish you, and God's going to do this. Please remember one thing about punishment. God does not punish. Punishment looks backward. Punishment looks at what you did. Discipline looks forward. What's the difference between punishment and discipline? Punishment looks back. Discipline looks forward, where God wants to take you, where God wants you to be. He is not a God who is going to just come down and beat you for what you did. Why? Because His Son has already borne that on the cross. Not going to do that. Now, so what the best way to look at punishment, or excuse me, discipline, is corrective action. In other words, He wants to get us where He would like to have us be in His plan. But what people do is, if you've done something bad and said, okay, you're not worthy to be loved by God, you're not worthy to be used by God, you're not worthy to serve God, and all these kinds of things, and you're just going to reap what you sow, and that's a biblical concept to them. Now, what I want you to, we're going to look, as we move into the offertory this morning, at some concepts about reaping and sowing. I don't know if you know it, but most of the strong reaping and sowing passages in the New Testament have to do with giving of money. Has nothing to do with this thing about if you sin, God's going to get you. And I'm so sorry, but that's the view that a lot of Christians have of God. That's their view. Now, in the overall principle of this ideal of reaping and sowing and God's going to get you and this type of thing, I want to take two generic passages. By that I mean that just express, that's not true. That's not the way God works. And you know that. If you're thinking, you already know that. Where did you learn the truth that that is not the way God acts? Anybody, where did you first learn you do not get what you deserve? The cross. Oh, people, don't leave it. Don't let people destroy your enthusiasm for life by telling you this is the kind of God He is. You did not reap what you sowed at the cross. And that's your standard. Don't let them do this to you. Look with me at Matthew 6:26. Matthew 6:26. It just sounds like that ought to be the way God works. You reap what you sow. But then when you examine it as per the cross, you examine it as per the way God is, it doesn't bear out. Matthew chapter 6, let's look at verse 26. Well, we'll start at 25. For this reason, I, Jesus Christ, say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as for what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? It's very difficult in the society in which we live. We've gone so far beyond this, it isn't just a matter of that, it's a matter of, do I have designer clothes or not? It's not just a matter of, do I have clothes? Are they the best clothes? Oh, I have to wear something from Penny's. Ha! God forbid! I mean, we've really come a long way from even, boy, I don't have anything to wear. And mean it. I love it when people say, I have anything to wear, and you walk in here, the closet is packed. I don't have anything to wear. Okay, verse 26. Don't get personal here. Don't nudge. No nudging. Just ride. Okay, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. Now, you're going to appreciate the birds of the air by the time we get to John 6. I hope it has a whole new meaning for you. It will. Who the birds of the air are, what God is doing. But let's just stay with it. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they. Here's your worthiness. People, don't let somebody play the sowing and reaping thing on you and take you down and make you think you're not worthy of God's love, not worthy to be used, because it's a lie. It's not true. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 24. Consider the ravens, and that's interesting. Birds, now he says ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no store room nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. So what I'm showing you here is that in God's view, this isn't how he deals with us, reaping and sowing. He deals with you who you are in Christ. That's the basis on how he's going to deal with us. Now, for those strong passages that people like to use, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're getting ready for the offertory. We've never looked at these verses. We've rarely looked at these verses in dealing with the offertory. But let's take a look at the context, 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 not concept. Concepts you can take and do with it whatever you want. Stay in the context. One thing that's happened to me over the last 11 years of my life is I have learned, or what I should have learned in seminary, stay in the context. You don't take a verse and a word and a concept and a verse and then go out and fly wherever you want and come up with 15 doctrines and all the rest of it. Have nothing to do with the verse. And you lose what that verse is about. Let's stay with the verse. Let's stay with context. Okay, what's the context of reaping and sowing? All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we will begin, let's begin verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Now, what he's talking about here is the concept of a pastor. A prophet, pastor. Now, he says, if we, the pastor, sowed spiritual things in you, in other words, teaching the truth, which very few pastors do, which I didn't for a long time, but very few pastors do, if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? So the concept here is the offertory. The pastor sows in the spiritual, and that is in teaching of the truth, and then what he receives in the material realm is not too much. In fact, it's not even really to be compared with the spiritual benefit that is given. Now, this is not a harassment of more money. You know better than that. I don't do that. But we do sometimes have to look at the truth of what is going on in Scripture. So this is the point there. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay. Let's see. We might want to start here. Verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge you, brethren, believers, that they should go on ahead to you. These are people that will go ahead of Paul coming into town to teach. Go ahead of you, Jesus Christ did this, and arrange beforehand your previously promised beautiful gift. That's money. That's an offering. That the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So let's take care of all the giving before I get there so that we can just concentrate on the scriptures when I do get there. Now, verse 6. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And we're dealing here with the giving of money to the pastor. Verse 7, a phrase, a verse that you're very familiar with. But this is the context of sowing and reaping. It has nothing to do with God's going to come and get you. It has to do with giving. Let each one do just as he has purpose in his heart. Now, the word do is in italics. It's not part of the original. What we're talking about is giving. Let each one give. But they put do, but give, just as he purposed in his own heart, in your own soul. That's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not grudgingly, well, I don't want to give the money, but I'll give it. Nor under compulsion. I feel like I have to. The preacher says I've got to give a tenth. I've got to give so God will bless me. All this kind of type of nonsense. For God loves a cheerful giver. So we know that what we're talking about is giving. So what is the context of the sowing and the reaping? Again, the context is giving in the spiritual realm. And then one more verse to kind of pull all of this together so that we can see how it all fits together is Galatians chapter 6 that we have already studied some time ago. But let's look at Galatians 6 as a reminder. Galatians chapter 6. Same concept. It is so, the reason I'm going through this is that one of the things that happens to Christians is that Christians will use this concept of sowing and reaping to beat each other down and to control each other and to make you feel like you're unworthy before God. And what we want to do is we want to stay with the truth of Scripture. It's not what the Scripture is talking about. God isn't walking around like a big bookie. And you do so many good things, you get so many good things back. You do so many bad things, you get so many bad things that happen to you. That's the way Job perceived God in Job 1:1. In Job 42, he came to realization of really what God was like. But what we're dealing with is not allowing others to beat you down, bring you into stress and depression, unworthiness, and God can't use you. People, Christians, are vicious. People who are saved by grace through faith at the cross turn around and they are vicious to other Christians and to control them and to make up for their own inadequacies, their own fear of performance and blessings from God. All right, Galatians chapter 6, and let's look at verse 7. Verse 6 starts the concept, and let the one who is taught, that's the believer listening, the Word, taught the Word, taught truth, share all good things. Now, that's the good things that God will bring into the believer's life with him who teaches. Now, continuing the concept of giving. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. Stay in the context. He's not talking about going out there living in sin. He's talking about in the area of the giving in the spiritual realm. Giving spiritual things, as we saw in Corinthians, Paul saying with the same thing he did in Corinthians, and he reads in the material that he teaches. Therefore, verse 8, all of this goes with verse 6, the area of giving. Do not be deceived about the concepts of giving. God is not going to be mocked. For whatever a man sows in the spiritual realm, he shall reap. Okay. For the one who sows to his own flesh, okay, pastors, multitude of pastors sow to their own flesh people. They preach for their own control of people, their own glory, having people follow them, controlling people, building things around them, shall from the flesh reap corruption. Now, what does that mean? God's going to come and get them? No. Let me ask you a question, and I'm asking you, I want an answer. Just taking what you just read. What is the eternal future of the flesh and all things of the flesh? Huh? Corruption. It's over. That's all he's saying. Look, don't get this idea God's going to come beat you and boy, he's going to... No. Whatever we do in the flesh, if a preacher preaches in the flesh, and if you want to carry it out of context, all it says is whatever you do in the flesh, wonderful things, bad things, the flesh future is corruption. This is one of the things we're going to hit with, is Satan's lie. If your self-worth is your performance, people, your performance in the flesh is headed for corruption no matter how good it is before men. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life, the blessings of eternal life. So all he's saying is, if you work in the flesh, then you're going to get the flesh's reward. What's the flesh reward? Corruption. If you reap in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, perform in the Spirit, you reap the Spirit's reward. What is that? Life. Because that's what the Spirit gives, is life. None of these passages have to do with God's going to come along and just beat you and get you, and he's just keeping account. Here's a bad, here's what he's going to do. Here's a bad, you're going to reap yourself. You reap this, this is what you're going to get. You reap this, this is what you're going to get. God doesn't work that way. It's amazing how we would like to have God work that way. It's amazing how we would like to think that we could have it all worked out. It doesn't work that way. Teenage girl has premarital sex, gets pregnant. See, that's God. She reaps what she sows. If that's true, what about her three friends who have premarital sex and don't get pregnant? What happened to the view of God there? God blessed them. Do you believe that? That they were blessed? No. People, be careful. Be careful when you deal with one another, when you talk with one another, when you encourage one another, and whatever's going on. It's fine to talk. It's fine to do these things if you're letting the Spirit to do it. But don't go into the judgment stage. That's not God. He's not one who reaps and sows. That's not a principle, a dogma about God. Now, why does something happen to one? Let's just stay with my analogy, because I use that because it makes it so clear. If you got two single women and they both have sex, one gets pregnant, one's not, Christians are so quick to say, that's sowing and reaping, you got what you deserve, and all of this. That's not true. Well, then why? Because God's going to take her on a different journey. And he's going to take another one on another journey. He's going to take us all on different journeys. Don't put God into your dogma of sowing and reaping. And more importantly, or just as importantly, we'll stem off of that, don't beat each other. Don't control each other with this. Encourage each other to walk in the Spirit. Encourage each other as far about life. But be careful when you say things about God. Be very careful. This whole thing that we're going to be studying is stress and depression and what we can do to one another, how we hurt one another instead of helping one another, instead of serving one another, what we do to each other's soul. People, you can just trust a person. You can trust a Christian. Who has sinned? Let's just put it down. They sinned. And you come along and add to the burden. You come along and add to, while we're there, just look at the first thing of Galatians 6. Which is just the opposite of this whole thing of reaping and sowing. Believer, even if a man is caught in any trespass. Now remember, there are two ways you can take that. One, he's actually caught right in the middle of the sin. Or two, means he's caught up in a pattern of trespass. So it can be taken. Either way, and both are befitting the passage. You, who are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, know how to walk in the Spirit, restore! Not judge. Not beat. Restore such a one. That isn't a word of sowing and reaping. That's a word of grace and of love and of care. Restore such a one. How? In a spirit of judgment and let them have it. No, in a spirit of gentleness. Making it easy for them to get back into the Spirit. You know, Christians do not want to make it easy to get back into the Spirit and get back into being used of God. They want to make it very tough. Oh, well, it's so bad and just beaten, beat down. You're not really worthy to walk in the Spirit. Oh, you've got to sit out for 5 years. You've got to do. Christians love to make it rough. Not the Holy Spirit and not God and not the Lord. in a spirit of gentleness. Why in a spirit of gentleness? So it makes it easy for them to get on leaving. Does that mean you have a gentle and light view of sin? Not at all. Don't be foolish. Doesn't mean you have a light view of sin. It means you have a great view of them in Christ. Who they are in Christ. And God has already taken care of the sin that quit beating them in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. Lest you too be tempted. You be tempted to judge, malign, control, get out of line in your self-righteousness. Bear one another's burdens. Wow. And you know what the word means here? It means burdens of sin. Burdens of sin. I know people who teach, if somebody's being disciplined by God, you stay out of the way. Let them bear it. Because that, you get in the way, God's going to get you. That's not what Scripture says. If you're filled with the Spirit, you don't have that kind of fear. If you're filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, you're going to restore them, bear their burden. Why? Because you want to make it. Now listen, because this is going to be very important in our study of being all that you are in Christ. And that is that bearing one another's burdens means you make it easy as you can for them to walk in the Spirit. You make it as easy as you can for them to recover, because that's how easy it was made for you at the cross. And so you're going to make it as easy as you can. Let me help you with this burden of your own sin, your own failure, even against me. Let me help you so that you can continue to grow in hearing what Christ is and what God has in store for you. Let me help you. Let me help you with your burden that came from your sin or your failure, and it may not have, but circumstances. Let me help you with your burden so that you can walk in the Spirit. You can grow in Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Spiritual love. The law of Christ is the cross. People, he lifted our burden and he took it on himself so that you and I could walk in the newness of life. And he does it every day. And this is what we're to do for one another. Okay, this is a concept of sowing and reaping. These are the main passages of sowing and reaping. Any questions on sowing and reaping? Because if we're going to see, this is going to be very important. People like to use this a lot. There are certain passages that are used a lot in hurting one another, in keeping this Satan's lie, that your self-worth is your performance plus others' opinion of you. There's an arrogant way, and we're going to see this. I've got to get back to our study of communion. But there's an arrogant way of taking this that this isn't dealing with, but the arrogant way is, I don't care what anybody says, I can do whatever I want. No, that, we're going to talk about that. We'll address that. But you don't want to get into the trap of living your life in regard to what others think and how it controls you. Don't want to do that. You don't want to become arrogant and say, well, I just don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not the solution. There's a great solution to all of this, walking in the Spirit, walking in that love that the Spirit pours in. But I just discovered that it just seems like the more I study Scripture and places I go, more people are just hurting. I wasn't aware. I don't know. I don't know what it is. I didn't. There are some people, and we call it a wonderful aspect of life or something, that reared by parents and things, go through life and not abused and not abandoned and not tormented in marriage and run down by people in marriage. But this is very common today. Very common. And being beaten down by husbands and wives and parents and abused and physical abuse, mental abuse, and abandonment, all kinds of, it's just amazing how many, the more I'm aware of all this, I'm surprised that people can walk through a grocery store as often as they do and get their groceries and get out of there. Is occurring all of this in their soul. And this is something that we're just going to continue on our journey and continue working on, and how to deal with it if it's inside of us, and then how to help others when we run across those who have to deal with a lot of these kinds of things. What is God's answer of how to be who you are in Christ, and what is your self-worth, and what is it, how you think about your self-worth. And it's very important. We saw last week a girl who is sin looks in the mirror. She's sin in the mirror, but in her mind, I'm fat. I'm overweight. And that's reality to her, and that's the way she's going to live. And if you look into the mirror of Scripture in James, and we'll be looking at the James passage, and it says who you are in Christ, but Satan teaches you and your other Christian friends teach you who you are in the flesh, that's the way you're going to live. I'm not holy, righteous, pure, acceptable, merit, adequate, all those things in Christ. I'm really a no good person. Well, then that's the way you're going to live. And what we want to do is to become who we are in Christ. But so many Christians live by who they are in the flesh, and Satan wants to keep you there. He cannot have you seeing who you are in Christ and live there. He wants you to stay living in that old flesh person. And by the way, Christians will help you stay there. Christians often are Satan's best angels in keeping Christians living in the flesh instead of moving to who they are in Christ. And it's a shame. We're so caught up with the sin instead of what happened at the cross and who we are in Christ. If we can get somebody to understand who they are and see who they are in Christ, then believe who they are in Christ, then live who they are in Christ by faith, that's the solution. And then God does all the cleaning, and we'll be seeing that. So this is some concepts dealing with the offertory to take up sowing and reaping of where it stands in Scripture, what it's about in Scripture, and so that we will properly use it in Scripture. And so the whole real truth is it was taken care of at the cross, and you did not reap what you sowed at the cross. We reap what He sowed at the cross. And that's the principle of your life. We reap what He sows. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. And John and Jim, if you'll help, because Lance is not here this morning. So let's prepare ourselves. We looked at the 2 Corinthians passage, and we give not grudgingly, nor of necessity. As the Lord prospers, as we're led of the Spirit, as you're fed spiritually, these kinds of things. Used to be a man on TV a long time ago, and I don't know what happened to him, and I didn't watch him that much, but I'd flip through late at night, and his name was Scott. And he had a white beard, and he had a long cigar. And I'll never forget, I just flipped through one time, and he said, look, he said, it doesn't matter what I do with the money that you send me. It's your responsibility to send me money if I do anything for you spiritually. I could flush it down the toilet. It doesn't matter. It's my money. And then he was smoking cigar. And it's your responsibility. He wasn't hurt. I just had more fun. Well, actually, he said when he started teaching, I turned it off. But when he was just talking and this kind of thing. But there is something that, as a believer said, then if it's affecting spiritually, then that is something the Spirit leads in the area of giving. Let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to live in America at the time in which we do. A country, Heavenly Father, where we still enjoy political and economic freedoms as individuals. We can choose where we want to live. We can choose where we want to worship. We can choose Heavenly Father, marriage. There's just so many wonderful freedoms that we enjoy in America, and we are most appreciative of them. But we do not take them lightly. We value them. We give you thanks for them, and we are thankful for the men and women who have served in this country and who are serving this very Sunday all over the world, wearing our nation's uniform to protect us, our police officers on duty this very day to protect us. We value this freedom that we have in America, and we pray, Father, that you will continue to protect us with this freedom, that we might live our life. You would have it. And that brings us, Heavenly Father, to the great sphere of freedom that Christ has given to us by the cross and the subsequent resurrection. The spiritual freedom that we have, Heavenly Father, the spiritual freedom to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be transformed into His very image, to love one another as Christ has loved us. It is in the spiritual realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, how to use our freedom in regard to money, time, worship, friends, romance, so many things, Heavenly Father, that you've given to us in the political, economic realm of today. But we need the spiritual eyes to see what to do with those things and how to use them. We praise you, Father. We praise you for the marriages in this church. Pray that each married couple will value their marriage, value their husband and their wife, and protect them, protect their children. But Heavenly Father, to fulfill our purpose in the short time we have on earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. I know there's only a few of us, but it is Communion Sunday. So let's open our hymnals and let's prepare ourselves for the communion study with the old weather cross. Is that? Let's try that. All right. There are many believers who will take the communion service throughout the world, and they will take of the bread, which is symbolic of salvation won or eternal life in Jesus Christ. Then they will drink the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is a reminder of how we are to live a Christian life. And then they will go out the door and live by law. What a hypocrisy and what a shame. And we're in the midst of looking at the cup of the new covenant, and just very quickly, you know all of this, but where we are in point five, but there are four. One, we studied four things that a covenant does. Tells us how we're bound with God, our first knowledge of God, gives us the will of God for our life throughout our life, and in a relationship with those that are under that same covenant relationship with God, inclusive of husband and wife, inclusive of family, inclusive of friends. There are two covenants that are issued in the Bible at this point, the covenant of Mount Sinai and the covenant of Mount Zion. And the cup of the new covenant is Mount Zion, but many people will live under the Mount of Mount Sinai. And there are some people want to try to mix them. You can't do that. They're two distinct historical events. They're two distinct places. So you either live at Mount Zion or you live at Mount Sinai, one or the other. And that's the God that you're going to worship. Then we took up the words for covenant, and both the Hebrew and the Greek. Then we saw there are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. There are conditional covenants, which is the Mosaic covenant, which says, you do for me, I will do for you. You do this, I will take you into the land. There is unconditional covenant, which simply says, I will do for you, trust me. So very important is understanding the two kinds of covenants. And where we are is in the history of covenants, point five, and we've been there because this is a very important study in regard to understanding covenants. Here we looked at the history and covenants and spent a number of points and times on that, and we've already completed that, so let's move from there. Then, and we saw here how your view of God and the historical importance, how you had the Red Sea, it's a historical event, Jordan, that's an historical event, Mount Sinai, that's a historical event. Mount Zion, historical event. It's something that really happened in history that we can go back and talk about and deal with in history. And we spent some very important time in that respect. Then we saw historical events and the purpose of covenants. We spent some time in dealing with historical events and the importance of covenants. That brings us to Roman numeral 6. Now we move into a new, whole new realm of the study of covenants. That's very important in the study of covenants. In seminary, I think I told you at the very beginning of the study of covenants, one of the most difficult, probably, courses in seminary to grasp was one, the senior level, Dr. Bruce Walkie, who won, I guess it was junior level, and I took it, was the head of the Hebrew department. And we took a course called Old Testament Theology. And while that was the name of the course, the entire course was study of covenants. The class text were two-volume texts, and both volumes, about this thick, dealt with covenant, the understanding of covenants. And after about the first week or two, like about 25% had dropped the course. By the time we got half through, there was less than half of us still there. Some of us were there, just, you know, they're not going to get rid of us. And it was just a difficult thing to grasp and different things. Like one day, I never forget, Dr. Walker walked into class and he started talking. And he's a brilliant man. You got to appreciate that. And we're all sitting there, and he starts talking. And he has a very standing, I want you to understand that in the giving the covenant, and he started looking up, and he just went off. He was talking. And the whole class, even, I never forget, what was the guy, his last name was Christian, who was, you know, he's the guy that blows the curve, just a straight A, just an A without studying. Even he just sat there, what? What's going on? And finally, after about, maybe 10 minutes of talking to the ceiling, Dr. Walker looked back down, and he looked at us, because, where did I lose you? And the whole class cracked up, laughing, and he goes, that far back. But what I try to do is take the things that are pertinent to us out of these two volumes and bring them into a reality that we can deal with in the understanding of covenant and the new covenant, especially the covenant in my blood. It causes us to have to look at other covenants, particularly the old covenant at Mount Sinai. There are many other covenants we can look at. There are secular covenants that are the foundation of the spiritual covenants to Israel. But we haven't done all of that. I don't think you would be interested or like it, but they're important to understand the foundation and the understanding of covenants. Point six. Major point six, Roman numeral six. Distortion of covenants. Distortion of covenants. Now, for our study, particularly unconditional covenants. The distortion of unconditional covenants. Now that we know the difference between unconditional covenant and conditional covenant, how we are to live by unconditional, the unconditional new covenant, and how we're to live with God under that covenant, the worst thing that can happen is to distort that covenant. That's the worst thing that can happen. Now, we can talk about the worst thing, not walking in the Spirit. Stay with where we are. Our study is the company of the new covenant. Our study is covenant. So in that context, the worst thing that can happen is to distort the unconditional covenant by which we live. To distort the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And to make that or distort that into a conditional covenant. To take the cup of the new covenant that's been spoken of there, and distort it into a conditional covenant. Now, where have you seen this great danger? Where have you seen that it is so important? Look back with me at Galatians chapter 1. Very important that we see it because Paul, without talking about the covenants here, is going to talk about, or use the word covenant, is going to talk about what we're talking about. So let's see it. Galatians chapter 1. Now we're not here to exegete the phrase. We've already done that in our study of Galatians on tape. We're here to note something very important to our study. I am amazed that you are so quickly sinning and doing bad things. That's not what it says. That's not what amazes. Some of you look like, well, wait a minute, man. What's that? That's not what it says. That's not what amazes Paul. That didn't amaze you. We all have the same nature. Let me show you what amazes Paul. I am amazed. Remember here we went and saw what amazed Jesus Christ and different things. What amazes you in life? I am amazed that you are so quickly. Now, where's the quickly coming from? They've just been become believers. Galatians is the first book Paul wrote. He had just finished the Galatian journey. He had just taught them truth. I am amazed that you are so quickly, all right, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Okay, you're deserting him who called you, that's him, God the Father, who called you, believer, by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, deserting him for what? For a different gospel. Now, that sounds okay if there is a different gospel that we can talk about. That would mean we have one or two different ways to be saved. Let's take a look, though. Look at verse 7. Continues the verse. Sentence. Which is really not another. It's not another gospel. You're not going to be saved by it. You're not going to live by it. It is not another. Only there are some, Satan and his cohort, who are disturbing you, and look what it says, and desire to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what they want to do. Distort the gospel of Christ. All that I have to do, people, is to take the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, this is for both believer and unbeliever. Very important. The gospel is not just for the unbeliever. The gospel is for the believer. The gospel of Christ. Now, I've got one or two ways in the strategy of Satan. Satan has one or two different ways which he can do this. He can just take you completely away from the whole thing. That's not going to work for a lot of us. Whatever level we might or may not be or understand, we know we want to be with Christ. We may not understand everything. So if he wants to take us completely away from it and take us to Buddhism or something else, no, we're not going there. Well, if you think that's the only thing Satan can do, you've got to realize what a genius he is. Now, what he's going to do for us, okay, you stay there. But what I want to do is I want to just twist it a little bit. To change the gospel just a little bit. Just distort it a little bit. We're still going to talk about Jesus. We're still going to talk about God. We're still going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're still going to talk about doing good. But we're going to change it just a little. And what we're going to do, we're going to take the gospel of Christ and we're going to distort it. Note that's the important word I want you to know. We're going to distort it just a little. Not even a whole lot. Just a little. Just change the color a little bit. Keep the same form, kind of. But just shade it a little bit to where now, here's the gospel by which you were saved. And now, we're going to change this over to where now, here was by grace, which meant faith only. And now, grace is going to mean you've got to do something for God. You've got to do something for Jesus. He says, I'm so amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Different than what? Different than the one by which you were saved. What is the gospel by which you were saved? Faith. Faith in the one whom God has sent. We're going to go to a different gospel. This gospel says you have to do for God. We're still going to talk about God. And we're still going to talk about a salvation. We're still going to talk about blessing. We're still going to talk about reward. We're going to talk about doing. We're going to talk about morality. We're going to talk about service. We're going to talk about knowledge of Scripture. We're going to talk about charismatic experiences and serving God. Only now, I want you to do them for Him. So we've distorted it just a little bit. But that little bit is the Grand Canyon. That little bit is a great gulf fix. And it's not a different gospel, because, and the reason it says that, first phrase, it's a different gospel, for a different gospel, different than the one by which you were saved. It's not really a different one, because it's not going to save you as a believer. It's not going to carry you through as a believer. So what has happened is, he has distorted the gospel. Okay, now, that's the principle of what I want to deal with in Romans number 6. He distorts that gospel. We could take time this morning and look at Isaiah 28. But I don't want to do that this morning. You know it very well, but how the gospel is to give rest to the weary, and the gospel of faith. But it says that so, since they would not listen to the gospel of faith, the word of God, the gospel, will become do and do, rule on rule, a little here and a little there. Okay, now, how does that one, and that one is Satan, that he's talking about. So there's that one who wants to distort it. There's somebody distorting you, and that is going to be Satan. Distort the gospel. How does he distort the covenant by which man is saved and restored when we're in sin and blessed? Very simple. Change the gospel to a conditional covenant. It's still a covenant, but now it's conditional. And do it slightly. Do it slightly. The schemes of Satan and his schemes are ingenious. People, it's just so... The one that I accepted, so this is personal experience. I'm not talking about anybody else but me. What I thought was, okay, you're saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're saved. And that is grace by faith, and we're saved. Now, as a Christian, if I want to be saved from the power of sin, that what I had to do was I was going to confess. And confess equals grace. And if I did that, if I did something for God, I would be saved, I would be restored by God. It sounds good. It sounds okay. Until we look at it. I distorted the gospel. I changed it just a little bit. I inserted just a different little word with a ton of difference. I changed the word of faith and trusting to confessing. And I call this grace. And people, that's all it takes. That's all it took. I distorted the gospel. It's not the same word. It's not the same concept. It looked good. It sounded good. It looks like it's in the Bible. And I distorted the gospel. And I did that for a long time in my teaching. And that's something I had to deal with. A lot of people have trouble dealing with sin. I had more trouble dealing with teaching than ever with sin. Sin takes care of it at the cross. That's a piece of cake. But I changed it. I distorted it. Twisted it. Just a little bit. I called this grace. And my goodness, how could it be worse than just saying something? That's not work. That's not faith. Well, I have faith that if that's not the faith God is looking for. I distorted faith now. You see, I've got to build on it. Now, I have faith that if I do this, then God will do for me. So now, not only have I distorted grace, I've also distorted the whole concept of faith that God is looking for. And it just builds and builds and builds. You can distort it. You can distort the grace that God has given. You can distort the faith that God is looking for. So simply, people, that's all you have to do with the covenant. That's all you have to do with the gospel. Just distort it a little bit. Well, it sounds okay, but if you look at it, those are different words. This is not, the word confess is not the word faith. Omologeo is not the word pistuo. They're two different words, Greek or English. They're different words. But I allowed it. Now, if you understand this, then take the whole history of Israel and how, having the Abrahamic covenant, they went over and started living by the Mosaic covenant, which is never intended to be lived by. And we sit here in the 21st century, 22nd century, we can look at them, we can judge them, we can do all of this stuff. We do the same thing. We're led astray so easily. We twist it just a little bit. Now you've got to work. Whatever your list is, other people, it isn't confession that are saved by grace. They have their own list of what it might be. Feel sorry, repent, whatever it is that they have as their list, other than just trusting. It's a distortion, dear people. And that's how simple this thing happens historically to the Jews, to the church. They slowly move into the distortion and change the whole basis now of the relationship. Change the whole basis of it. Talking with a man this weekend, last week. We're talking, but I'm not against it, but I'm just not into, you know, big marriage and renewing your vows. The people are older in life and they want to come and renew their vows and all this type of thing, and that's okay. But I am for this. We take the communion once a month here. And what we do is we remember how we were saved. We remember how we're supposed to walk and taking the cup. And we do it once a month because it's so easy to forget. I'm very much for a married couple. Every now and then, once a month, not too often, to spend a little time talking about falling in love, why we married, how God brought us together, what God has done in our life since that point, just to solidify, encourage, and remind, and protect and guard of our marriage and our life together. It's a very healthy thing to do. And how can I say that? Because this is what we're doing with communion given to us by God. Just wherever, however often a church does it, we do it once a month, just a reminder. Remember how you were saved. Remember how you're supposed to walk. And keep doing that. Don't stop. It guards us. It protects us. It protects our soul. It protects our soul. And a marriage protects the soul of the two people. You protect each other's soul from another soul getting involved, much less a person's body getting involved. You protect your marriage, you protect your home, protect that love between the two people. Don't let it become just so busy in life. Oh, well, she knows I love her. Well, he knows I love her. And pretty soon somebody else has to fill your soul because it's empty. You don't want to do that. And this is what communion does for us. It's a very powerful, wonderful thing God has given to us. So we don't distort the gospel on how we're saved. All right, so we're going to change. How do we distort it? Change the gospel to a conditional covenant. Do it slightly. Let me give you two points. One, point one, convince those who desire to be convinced, and that is what we do desire, convince those who desire to be convinced that they do have to be for God. And that's easy, and we'll see this in our study of stress, depression, being who you are in Christ, for this reason. The body wants to do. We want to be a part of it. We feel obligated that I have to do something. This is generic to the human flesh. Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden. There are three trees in the garden. There are three trees in the garden. There's one tree. This is a tree. This is C-Y-F-L-R. There's this tree. And this tree right here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's another tree over here. We'll just sit right next to it. There's another tree here. This is a fig tree. There's a third tree in the garden. And this is the tree of life. Now, they ate of this tree, and they died spiritually. Now, what they should have done was just over here and ate of the tree of life and solved it all at one time, which they eventually did. But what they immediately did, no, we are separated from God, knowledge is good and evil, therefore we have to do for God. So they go over to the fig tree and they work to right themselves. If we right ourselves with one another, then we're right with God. This gets back to the second part. Performance plus opinions of others of you gets right in here. Work with one another. Do good and be right with one another and you're okay with God? No. So they ran to this tree because this is the whole nature of the flesh. The nature of the flesh is I want to straighten it out. I want to do something. I want to be a part of it. It's part of our flesh. We're going against our flesh nature when we say no to this tree and we go to the tree of life and just trust. Just believe and let God do it. So point one, convince those who desire to be convinced, which is easy because the flesh desires to be convinced of this, that you have to do for God. Now all that we want to know is what do I have to do? What do I do for God to make it all straight, to make it all right? And then we go from church to church, we find the list that best suits us. I mean, this game is a funny game. It's not just any list. We're going to find the one that best suits us. One third of their list is moral righteousness. Piece of cake for me, that's where I belong. Nah, not into that. Knowledge. Learn all you can. Ah, that's me. Cerebral. I'm a thinker. I'll go there. Another person, no, that's not for me either. Well, mine is, they go, and it's charismatic, emotional spirit. Oh, that's me. Man, that is me. I cry in commercials. I want that one. Have a charismatic experience. Then they're, no, that's not it either. Service. Ah, that's it. I want to serve. That's how I'm going. Whatever list it is you're going to do, that you're going to straighten it all out. So, convince those who desire to be convinced that they do have to do for God. Two, convince others that what they do, what they have to do, is grace. It's not work. In other words, whatever my list is, that's not work. That's grace. Even if it's just little confession, repentance, feel sorry, walk an aisle, do this, do that, give money, do penance, whatever it is, that's grace. So first of all, you've got to convince somebody that they have to do. Then secondly, you've got to convince them that they're doing, what they're doing, that's great. People, if we went, and I'm going to pick on him for a moment, we go to the Pope of Rome, and we say to the Pope of Rome, you're not doing great. Well, he would theologically argue with you. He would say, no, you're totally wrong, if you've got a hearing at all, we're just talking. He would theologically, no, you're wrong. The way that the Roman Church has to be saved, the way that the Roman Church has to live is grace. If you will do all these things for God, then God will save you, and that's grace. That's what grace is. So all I have to do is to convince you have to do something for God. Now I'm talking about as a Christian. I want to distort the covenant that we live by, the gospel. So the new covenant. So you have to do for God now. But that's okay. That's okay. Because what you're doing is great. And I'm going to convince you of that. All you have to do, people, not to be conned by all of this, and it's tough not to be, but not to fall for all of this, is just say, wait a minute, let me go back to the cross. That's what you want to do. Let me go back to the cross. Let me see how I did it there. Let me get that straight, because that is the barometer. That's the ruler. That's the scale. You have it inside of you. Again, I believe that's why why God made our salvation a result of one simple act of faith for all eternity. Because at any time you want to know how to live a Christian life, how to be restored from sin, how to receive a blessing, you've already done it at the cross. You receive the blessing of eternal life. You are restored not only from personal sin, but from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. by faith. You got the blessing of eternal life by faith. So everything that you would want here in your Christian life, and the question comes up, how do I get it? Go back here. But what happens is we allow the gospel to be distorted. We allow this unconditional covenant to be distorted into a conditional covenant and call it unconditional. So you can call it whatever you want. It's conditional. You've got to do something other than just trust him. That's conditional. The only thing that's unconditional is, I trust you. That's how dynamic faith is. I trust you. God does all the work. So if you put in any word other than trust him and live in a Christian life, you distorted the unconditional covenant by which you were saved. You distorted the gospel. But it's so easy to happen. And it's the most dangerous thing that can happen, because then it'll regulate and control the rest of our life until we get straight. But every one of us have the standard that we can go back and look at. Don't distort that. That's why Christ says what in Galatians chapter 5? Stand firm. You stand firm right here as you move through the Christian life. Orthodox. Orthodox. Go back to right here. The cross. How you were saved. The covenant by which you were saved. The gospel by which you're saved. It's the standard for your whole life. Don't let it be distorted. So this is what you got to do. Got to convince you have to do, and that you're doing is grace. And you feel right with God. It's grace. I'm doing it. I'm moving. But what has happened? The covenant has been distorted. The new covenant has been distorted. The gospel has been distorted now. It's not the same gospel. It's not the same that by which you were saved. So it has been distorted. We're going to pervert it, change an unconditional covenant to a conditional covenant, and call it unconditional. Because you can't do that and be theologically, spiritually honest with God. But we do it all the time. They do it all the time. And much of what is called Christianity today is not Christianity. It is a form of the distortion of the gospel. Not a movement away from God. Not a movement away from God, but a distortion of how to move toward God. It isn't like Satan's taking us away. Oh, I want everybody to just shun God, forget God, move away from God, go over here and let's have fun. Not doing that. What we're doing is not taking you away from God. We're just changing a little bit, just distorting a little bit how to move toward God, how to be in union with him. So we've distorted it a little bit. Cain did not move away from God. Cain came to God, but he came to God with his own works. That's the deal. He came to God with his own work. Job greatly desired a relationship with God, to please God. He worked hard. Job 1:1 had it all down, and he wasn't even close. So what we want to do is be very careful of distorting this. So the great perversion by Satan to distort or pervert the unconditional covenant into a conditional covenant, and you call it unconditional. And we fall for it. Well, we'll get into point forms next week. I don't want to start the points, and this morning we'll get into that and move from that point. Let's move into the communion this morning. All of you here, we've done this and you understand what the elements are. The gentlemen that are going to serve, will you please come forward. Two parts to the communion service. There's the bread and the cup. The bread, as you know, represents salvation won, our eternal life, God becoming man, that he might take our place on the cross. The conditions of the communion service are so simple in Scripture, and some churches and denominations have made them so complex, so many rituals, so many rules that are not founded and grounded upon Scripture and the true sense of understanding. There are hardly no rules at all in the observing of this. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we might take communion together. And therefore, symbolizing the communion we have with God, by taking it together, therefore, the communion of the assembly. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, and we thank you, Father, for this ritual, the one ritual that you have given to us. Cause us more and more to see why you have given to us and why we should observe this throughout our life, Father, as a reminder how we entered into Christ and how we are to live. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christ in 1 Corinthians, for I receive from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that all hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might take fellowship together. You hold in your hand represents the new covenant by which we are to live each day of our lives. Jesus Christ departing left great fear and uncertainty in the souls of the disciples. How are we to live if you're not going to be here? And he said, I'm going to leave you a new covenant, and it's by this new covenant that you're going to live each day, even though I'm not here. So this is the cup of the new covenant to remind us that we are to live by the Spirit whom he has sent to us to live our lives. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, cup of the new covenant, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the time we had this morning and looking in Scripture, seeing, Heavenly Father, that we reap what Jesus Christ has sowed for us on the cross. We reap what the Holy Spirit sows for us in our spiritual life. That's your great plan. And Father, Satan has sought to distort it, to distort this covenant that we live by into something where we have to work for you. We pray, Father, that we will stand firm in your grace and in your love, that we will find our merit and our worth in Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Father, we pray that you'll set apart this food that we're about to partake of, that you will nourish our bodies with it. But Father, we pray that you'll take the fellowship, the conversations, our time together in this assembly and eating together, and set that apart to eternal glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.